The reading from God's Word comes from Psalm 30. Please stand for the reading. Hear now the reading of God's Word. A psalm. A song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. You may be seated. The psalm begins with a title, and I want to first look at the title of this psalm. It's unique in the Psalter. And it was a song that was sung as a dedication of the house of David. Now, this idea of singing psalms at house dedications, or the idea of dedicating a home, may be strange to us Presbyterians. And the idea that we would dedicate our home or have a dedication service, and it conjures up all kinds of things in our minds. But actually, the dedication of home was common for God's people. It was something they commonly did, to dedicate their home to the service of the Lord. And we see that this song was sung at the dedication of David's house. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 5, we learn that a man was exempted from warfare if he had built a home and had not yet dedicated it. So having a home that was built and not yet having dedicated it was something that could actually keep you from going to war. You were exempted from going to war if you had not yet dedicated your house. So this was a common practice among the people of Israel, to dedicate their house to the Lord. Calvin says of this, he says, the consecration of a house teaches three things to God's people. And it taught three things to Israel. The first thing it taught the Israelites was, number one, it declared that they were God's tenants. The house didn't belong to them ultimately. The house belonged to God. They were merely tenants in that house. They were renting from God, so to speak. Ultimately, it belonged to Him. The second thing that he says this exercise also reminded them, that there is no pure and lawful use of anything without thanksgiving to God. It is not right to use anything. It is unlawful to use anything without thanksgiving to God. Everything you have and own is the gift of God. It must be used with thanksgiving if you're to use it lawfully and rightly. And if you use it without thanksgiving, you use it unlawfully. And he says this ceremony, this dedication of the home, reminded them that they must be thankful to God for the gifts they have. And the third thing, he says, it reminded them of one that one enjoyed his house aright and regularly only when he so regulated it that it was as it were a sanctuary of God, and that true piety and pure worship of God reigned in that home. He says you're not using your house rightly or regularly or the way it should be used unless you've regulated it in such a way that it is a place of worship. It's like a sanctuary to God, a place where God is reverenced, God is honored. and the worship of God, the pure worship of God, reigns in that home. And so the ancient dedication ceremony of the Israelites is not maybe as weird as we think. It teaches us a lot about who this home belongs to. We're God's tenants. We can only use this lawfully with thanksgiving. And that this should be a place, that our homes should be a place where true piety reigns, where Christ is King, and His Word is proclaimed there. This practice is also consistent with what Timothy teaches us in 1 Timothy, or Paul teaches us in the letter to 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says this, "Every creature of God is good. Every created thing is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, there's no command in the Scriptures to dedicate our homes. The Bible doesn't command us to do it. But it was the practice of God's people for millennia, and has been. And whether we have a formal dedication of the home or a service of any kind is not really the issue. The issue is our home truly dedicated to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is our home dedicated in service to the triune God? And if it's not, then we need to make things right. And we need to dedicate our homes and all we have to God and use them with thanksgiving. And now we turn to the psalm. It's interesting that he sings this psalm at his home dedication. The exact context is not clear of when this happened. When did David sing this psalm? What was the circumstance of his life? Calvin speculates somewhat that it was sung when he was returning from his exile when his son chased him out. It was during this exile when his son had chased him out of the city and he was returning back to his home and he was rededicating his home after it had been, he was sinned against and he was reconsecrating his home after the sins of his son in his rebellion. That's possible, but either way, David learned something through this time as he returns to his home or whatever brought this dedication about. And we see that David had trusted in his own prosperity. We see this in verse 6. Read verse 6 with me. He says, "Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." David is confident in himself here. He's confident in his prosperity. Everything's going well for him. It's going really well for him. And he became confident not in God, but in his prosperity, that he would not be moved. "I will never be moved." He speaks assuredly of the future in that fashion. However, apparently he soon realized that he could be moved and that all God has to do is turn his face away. All God has to do is turn his face and he will be shaken and troubled. See this in verse 7. He learned that, "Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled." The only reason David was secure, the only reason he was firm as a mountain, stood strong as a mountain, was because God's favor rested upon him. And as soon as God turned his face away, as soon as God turned his head, David was troubled. Just looked away from him and removed his favor, David has problems. So we see that by the favor of God alone do we stand firm. That's the only thing that can make us stand firm, is God's favor to us, his smile upon us. That's a sweet thing, isn't it? The smiling favor of God. God to look upon you and be pleased and smile upon you. But if God hides his face, our lives will quickly fall apart. Life's not secure for us, ultimately. The only secure place is in the favor of God, is in the favorable presence of God, that he smiles on us. And things can be removed very quickly. What looks so stable one day, and history teaches us this over and over again, can suddenly fall completely apart. Whole civilizations can crumble in short times. Nations fall. You think about the great civilization of Babylon and the Assyrian Empire. These empires fell in just a matter of weeks. Rome itself looked like it would never fall, but it did. Nations rise and fall. People rise and fall, depending on God's favor towards them or when he turns his face away. So ultimately we learn here that we are dependent upon the favor of God. It's only by God's favor that we stand firm. And we must be careful not to fall into David's trap. and in our prosperity say, I'll never be moved. Nobody can touch me. Look how powerful I am. Look at my wealth. Calvin says about this passage, in short, David put too much confidence in his uncertain, in his uncertain and transitory prosperity. And for this, he was chastised. God chastised him. Now, when God prospers us, we must recognize and be dependent upon Him. And we are often tempted to not depend on Him when we're doing well, aren't we? We're tempted very much to trust in our own means, our own methods, rather than depending upon the Lord. Calvin says our dependence upon God, I'm quoting from him a lot because he convicted me frequently as I read what his understanding of this passage. He said, our dependence upon God is most accurately measured by our prayer life. If we're dependent upon God, we pray. We're people who pray. And if we're not depending upon God, we generally don't pray. And it's a great meter. It's a thermometer. You want to stick a thermometer in your mouth right now. Am I depending on God? Am I praying? Am I a person who depends on God in prayer? And he says that's a good measure of our dependence upon God. And as much as I used to like to think it wasn't so, I've realized that when things are going really well, the prayer time gets lower and lower and lower. Things are going well, there's nothing really to pray for. But when God turns His face and you're troubled, what do? We say, what am I doing? I've got to pray. So there's a sense in which we don't live in reality when things are prospering. When things are going well for us, we get slack and stop depending upon God and trust in our prosperity. And then God turns His face, He sends affliction, and we're reminded, oh, I can't stand on my own. I need His help. And so we pray. So we see here that we need the favor of God is the first thing that David teaches. And we need to depend on Him, not in ourselves. Well, when David failed to trust in God and trusted in his own prosperity, God did afflict him. And this led him to pray. We see this in verses 8 to 10. Whatever this affliction was, we're not sure. It could have been the rebellion of Absalom, his son. It could have been something else. Whatever it was bad. And he thought that he was going to die. Look at verses 8 to 10, and we see David's prayer. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. And I want to look at David's prayer in detail here. David is making an argument with God. He's arguing with God in a reverent way. But he's making an argument. He's making a case. When I say argument, you might think of people who argue and yell back and forth at each other. That's not what I mean by argument. I mean by argument, he's building a case before God. He says, God, answer my prayer. And he tells God, he gives God reasons why he should answer his prayer. He doesn't just say, answer my prayer. He says, God, there are good reasons for you to answer my prayer. And he makes his argument in verse 9. He says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? He's saying, there's going to be no profit to your kingdom, Lord, if I die here. If in this affliction you destroy me, it's not going to profit your kingdom. That's what David's arguing. He's saying, God, he can see no way that it would profit God's kingdom for him to die at this point, in this place. He said, because I can't from the grave praise you. When I've turned to dust, I can't praise you. Now, some people have been troubled by this. Is David saying that we can't praise God in heaven? Well, David is not giving us any teaching about the character of heaven. He's not telling us anything about the nature of heaven. He's making his case on why God should let him live on earth. He's saying, God, if you let me live here on earth, then I can praise you. Then I can declare your truth to the people of God. Then I can build your kingdom here, Lord, if you let me live. But if I die in this place, I don't see how it can benefit your kingdom. You see how he makes his case? This is lawful. We can do this. We can come to God with our case and say, Lord, if I die at this point, it won't benefit your kingdom. Save me. allow me to live. And David didn't end here. He continues on. But I want to say this, that this argument that David's making, that we won't be able to praise God and we won't be able to declare His truth, is something that we could make too. If God puts us in terrible straits and says, and we think maybe we will lose our lives, we can argue and we can make our case to God and say, God, I won't be able to praise You. I won't be able to do this. I won't be able to serve You in Your kingdom here if I go. So one of the benefits of God's kingdom for David to go on living would be that people would praise Him. You know what's interesting? We're going to sing this psalm tonight. And David was right. If he had died at this point, this psalm would have never been written. If he had perished, we would never praise God with this psalm. More people praise God. More songs and more words are added to the praise of God because David wasn't able to live. Now, how does this apply to us? How does this passage apply to us? First, we need to recognize that there is an advantage to affliction. It wakes us up to reality. Again, here's a quote from Calvin. This is the chief advantage of afflictions. While they make us sensible of our wretchedness, they stimulate us again to supplicate God for favor. Again, God uses affliction. He uses trouble to prod us, to make us pray. And if we don't get the hint, we're just going to get more affliction. If you don't get the hint, if God afflicts you and troubles you, and you're not getting the hint, then you're just a fool. You need to listen. And He's afflicting you, He's troubling you, He's saying, turn to Me. And if we turn to Him, we are wise. God uses our trials to show us our dependence on God, to show us and He makes us live more consistently with reality. The truth is, nobody's going to leave here tonight unless God allows you. That's a pretty scary thought, huh? Nobody will leave here alive tonight unless God allows you to do so. Nobody. That's reality. That's how it really is. We think that we're in charge of this place. We think that we prosper by our own hands. But it's not so. And when affliction comes, we're reminded, oh, I'm not in charge here. And we're taught to live more consistently with reality. And if we live more consistently with reality, we're people of prayer. The people who understand reality the most are the people who pray. That's just the fact of it. That hurts, doesn't it? It shows us that we're out of touch with reality much of the time. Because people who are in touch with reality are people who pray. And when we do pray, when God brings us to prayer through these trials, we should pray as David prayed. We should make our case. We shouldn't just pray for any old thing. We should have a case. And we shouldn't go to God without a case. We should have a case to make before Him. If we want God to do something, we should have a good biblical case to make. There's good reason why God should answer our prayer. Not just because we want it. You know, we don't pray just because we want something. We pray because we think there's a good biblical case why God should answer. We know God's character. We know God's Word. And we say, oh, He'll answer this prayer because it's consistent with His Word. It's consistent with His character. And we pray and make our case before Him. Then we see in verse 11 that God is the one who is the great reverser of circumstances. He's the one who takes us and turns everything around. He turns our circumstances around completely. In verse 11, David sings, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and you've clothed me with gladness." That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You see the man in the dust, the sackcloth, weeping, mourning, miserable. And God picks him up and makes him dance and makes him shout for joy and gladness. That's what God does. This is our God. This is who He is. He is one who takes the one who is in misery and lifts him up and makes him dance and shout for joy. So David had argued that if he perished, then it would not benefit God's kingdom. And God answered his prayer when he prayed in this fashion. God answered his prayer and turned his mourning into dancing, took off his sackcloth and clothed him with gladness. And that's why David wrote this psalm. That's what this psalm is about. It's David's response to God's answer. David comes with this psalm and responds to God's answer to his prayer. and he sings. And this brings us back to the beginning of the psalm, the first verses of the psalm. We see David praising God for delivering him from the grave. Verse 1, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me." God didn't allow his foes to conquer him, to beat him, to triumph over him. God gave him victory. And so he praises God for that. "O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." Again, if David had been killed, if David had gone down to the pit, we would not sing this psalm tonight. The psalm is written in praise of the God who delivered him, in praise of the God who took his mourning, took his misery, and made him want to dance, and made him want to shout for joy. And then he doesn't want to praise God alone. There's one thing about something we love. If we're really excited about something, we want other people to do it with us, whatever it is. We do. That's just the nature of who we are. If we're excited about golf, we want people to go golfing with us. If we're excited about camping, we want people to go camping with us. If we're excited, whatever it is we are excited about, we want people to join with us and do it. We think this is great. You ought to join too. You ought to do it too. And David is excited about God's glory, and he wants other people to join him in singing praise. He wants more people to sing. He doesn't want to sing alone. He wants everybody to sing. And so he calls out in verse 4 to everyone, to all the saints, he says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name." And then he gives a reason why we should do this. Why should we praise God? He says, "For His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for life. The weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Now this passage implies one thing that's interesting, is that God can be angry with His people. He says right there, "Your anger is but for a moment." But in saying that, he's pointing out that God can be angry with His people, the ones He loves, the ones who are in Christ. He can be angry with them. He says, but that anger is just for a moment. But our sin can still displease God and invite His chastisement, invite His discipline. But His anger is only for a moment. And when He afflicts us with trouble, or it's for our good and for our best, when He troubles us with sickness or sorrow. And the good news, he says here, is it's just for a moment. And you should praise Him because it's just for a moment. Ultimately, His favor is forever. The end of verse 5. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life." Now, when you're in the midst of suffering, it seems like it's going on forever, doesn't it? Here again is a reality check. When things are going well, and we're prospering, and there are times in your life where it just sort of smooth. Everything's going smoothly, aren't there? And it's going well. When things are going well like that, time flies, doesn't it? The time flies along. Wow, you know? It's hard to believe it's been a year. It's hard to believe it's been 2 years. Look, things are going well. Now, when trouble comes, every moment can become grueling. And it seems like it lasts forever. Again, here's a quote from Calvin. He says, "Our own fretfulness and impatience under affliction make every minute an age." We're fretful, we're impatient, we're hurting, and every minute seems like an age. While on the other hand, our repining and ingratitude lead us to imagine that God's favor, however long it may be exercised towards us, is but for a moment. But all those times of joy and happiness seem like they just flew by. It seemed like it was just a moment. He says, it's our own perversity, therefore, in reality, which hinders us from perceiving that God's anger is really but a short duration, and His favor is continued towards us during the whole course of our lives. If you're like me, you remember the bad things, right? You remember the terrible things, and you forget all those fun times. And, oh, it was great, that was it. But you remember the painful ones. And that's how we are, and it's part of the way we distort reality. And so the psalm gives us perspective in the midst of troubles. That as long as it seems like you've been suffering a long time, but ultimately, in the scheme of things, it's but a short duration compared to the favor that God will give you over life if you're in Christ. The Apostle Paul shared this perspective with David. You think about the Apostle Paul. He was a man who suffered. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned to death, left for dead. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was dragged around outside of a city, tried to throw him off a cliff. All kinds of terrible things happened to him. And in the midst of this, here's what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So here's Paul, who suffered much, the apostle. He says, but it's really just for a moment. But joy comes in the morning. He understood this passage. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So David calls on us to praise God no matter what our circumstance, no matter what our trouble, no matter how bad that affliction is. He says, you need to praise God. I want to end with an illustration there. There's a four-year-old little boy, and he had it made. Like most four-year-old little boys have it made, don't they? But this four-year-old little boy, he had it made. He had everything he wanted. He had all the toys he liked. He lived in a great house, had a big yard, had his own dog, you know, all the perks of life. He had them all. And he just enjoyed life. And just about anything he asked his parents for, if it was for his good, his father gave it to him. If it would benefit him, his father gave him that gift. Now, eventually, he began to expect that all these things were his by right of his greatness. It was his greatness that earned him this prosperity, and he deserved it all. And that life would always go on this way. And his father, being a wise father, saw that he was getting a little bit too caught up in his stuff, and he was too confident in his own prosperity. Father saw this, and like a wise father, he started to remove some of the blessings. He said, you're going to take that for granted? I'll take that. At first, the son gets angry, and he says, what are you doing taking my things? This is my. Why have you taken away my prosperity? Why are you taking all these things that are good for me? And he starts to grumble. And then, like a good father, the father says, well, if you're going to grumble about it, we'll apply the rod. So things are getting progressively worse for this little four-year-old. The more he begins to trust in his own stuff, the more he begins to disrespect and disregard his father, it's getting worse and worse for him. But this little boy, this four-year-old, was bright. And he started to put things together. He said, hold it. Things are not going well. Warning, something's wrong. I need to change my way. So he went to his father. He repents. He asks forgiveness from his father. And he begins again to honor his father as he should. And seek his blessing and seek his favor. And when he does that, his father restores all the blessings that he once had. And that short time of sorrow and chastisement leads into a life of joy and favor. That's not that far out of a story, is it? That could easily happen in your own house. But that's how I think this psalm is dealing with us. Sometimes we're just like that little boy. God has blessed us. He's made us prosperous. He's given us all these things. And we become confident in the things themselves. We find our security and we begin to depend on our stuff. But our Heavenly Father is not going to let us do it. He won't let us dishonor Him. He won't let us get away with it. He's going to afflict us. If He loves us, He chastises us and says, no, you're dependent on me. Come back to me and look to me for favor. That's what our Father does for us. And that was David's experience here. But as long as we're going to continue to live in rebellion or live in defiance or live trusting in ourselves, all we can expect is the rod. All we can expect is trouble. But if we respond rightly to the rod, if we kiss the hand that wounds us and show honor and reverence to the Father, then He will lift us up. He will take our mourning. He will take our weeping. And He will make us to dance and shout for joy in the morning. This is the God we serve. He's a merciful and mighty God. So let us praise Him. Let's pray. Oh God, You have prospered us greatly. We are a blessed people. We praise You for Your prosperity that You've given to us, and we pray You would keep us from self-dependence and self-reliance. Instead, we would trust in You and depend upon You. Pray, Lord, You make us a people who live in reality, a people who pray, people who live according to the real world, not according to some made-up fantasy world. Make us a people who look to You for everything and look to You for favor, and that is our most prized possession, is Your favor, not our stuff. We pray, O God, that You would give us the ability to praise You and thank You for all of Your good gifts, whether it be our homes, and we would take all these good gifts, whether our homes or our cars or whatever it is we have, we would take them all and they would be dedicated to Your service. And we would use them only with thanksgiving. We thank You for teaching us from Your Word. Instruct us and make us obedient now by the power of Your Spirit working in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the benediction of your God. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.